morning. I've come to appreciate your pastor over the last several years as I've gotten to know him. We meet together on Thursdays with other pastors to pray together, and so I've gotten to know him there. We used to be neighbors, your church and our church. Some 40 years ago, this October, we planted a church. It was the old Dimmings Lake Memorial Church. Those who've been around on Benner and Haley, right down the road here, is where we started. The amazing thing was we planted a church, and the restrooms were still outside at that building. And so we added that addition onto it and then outgrew it and moved to Adrian. So years ago, we were neighbors. But it's a delight for me to have the opportunity to come now and to open God's Word. So I would ask that you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let me read in your hearing, starting at verse 4 and going through verse 7. It's probably a familiar portion of Scripture to many of us. But the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the opportunity of coming together to worship You corporately. You are a God who's worthy to be praised, and we're just thankful that we have this opportunity to do that. And now, Father, we pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word. May You, by Your Spirit, make that Word effective. You know our hearts. You know us all together. And so come and minister unto us. May we have dealings with You, and You have dealings with us as we open up Your Word this morning. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is writing these words to a group of believers, a church there in Philippi. In chapter 1, he refers to them as saints. That word saints carries the idea of being set apart or being holy. And that only happens one way. That only happens when a man, by God's grace, is brought in union with Jesus Christ by faith. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to these believers, wants to encourage them to press on and not give up. He wants to see them be a group of people whose lives demonstrate that the gospel has had an effect upon them. That they are a people who walk worthy, that is, they adorn the gospel by their behavior. If you look just back over to chapter 2 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul says to them, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. I mean, the Apostle Paul wanted to see these people living a life that adorned the gospel. And in the midst of having opposition, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of conflict, that they would be a people that live like the Apostle Paul. Just a little before this, the Apostle Paul says, here's my philosophy of life. You can almost imagine him saying, now, get your pencils and paper out because I want you to have an understanding of what life is to be. And he says, for me to live, Christ. Did you get it down? It's to live for Christ in the midst of conflict, suffering, and opposition. And so as he brings now this letter to a close, he's giving them some final words of instruction. What does a life truly look like when it's been truly mastered by the gospel? And what the Apostle Paul tells this church is not something that he learned in a seminary class. It's not something he gathered from systematic theology books. It is something that he has experienced. The Apostle Paul, when he writes this letter, is in prison. He's been slandered. He's uncertain as to whether or not he's going to live and die. Again, when you read the beginning of this letter, he says that very reality, that he's not sure if he's going to make it out of the jail. He doesn't know when the door might swing open and they come and get him and take him out and say, today's the day. And the next thing he might know is his head's on a guillotine and soon his head will be in a basket. He doesn't know what the future holds. So how do you live in light of those things? Because no doubt, as we live in this world, Jesus Christ himself said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And the Apostle Paul, in the verses that I've read in your hearing, says to this church that no matter what you go through, whatever you have to navigate in this world, may you know joy. May you know gentleness or peace. And may you live in trust. These three. For no promise is given to any believer living in this world that a life is going to be free from difficulties. But in the midst of them, in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, or whatever you're passing through, whether it's a difficult marriage, whether it's a recent diagnosis, whether it's a rebellious child, whether it's financial difficulties, whatever you may pass through, these things ought to mark your life. And I want you to consider them with me this morning. And the first is what I've entitled, Continuous Joy. Continuous joy. We read here, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul is commanding. This comes by way of what we would say is an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. But he's saying to the believers, rejoice, and that word means to be glad. And it's even found in the original language in such a way that what he's arguing is this, go on being glad in the Lord. It's to be continuous. Continuous joy ought to mark our lives. It wasn't to be occasional. It was to be continual, irrespective of our circumstances. Now you may say what I often say, So does that mean if I experience grief and sorrow and disappointment and heartbreak, that that's sin? May I tell you, the answer to that question is no. We will, in this world, experience sorrow. Even our Lord, when seeing the unbelief on that occasion when Lazarus was dead and he comes and he sees the unbelief of the people, it says Jesus wept. The Word of God tells us we can grieve the Holy Spirit. As I just mentioned, the Apostle Paul himself is uncertain. No doubt is he's sitting there in prison and uncertain as to what the outcome of all this is going to be. Would no doubt perhaps have times in which he's wondering what's going to happen. He says at the end of this book that only the church at Philippi stood with him when everybody else deserted him. He knew what it was to have disappointment. In the world, you will have tribulation. So if that's true, how do we rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. Well, the important thing is this. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the reality of being united with Christ. Rejoice at what you are in Him, because nothing can separate you from that union you have with Christ. Romans chapter 8 begins this way. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, as believers, I'll never experience the wrath of Almighty God. And in that, I can rejoice even in the midst of sorrow and sadness. It begins, Romans 8, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 ends with this, there's now no separation. No separation. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Of God, neither famine, nor sickness, nor distress, nor persecution, not even death can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the unique thing about being a Christian, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the reality that I can have joy. Inward joy in the midst of the deepest grief and sorrow that one might experience. Whether that's the loss of a loved one, whether that's a diagnosis that is terminal, whether that's the loss of a job, I can still find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 3, we won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 3, we have the warnings of the judgment that will come upon the children of Israel because of their idolatry, because of their sin. And in the midst of that, there's the reality that even some of the faithful remnant will experience some of the difficulties that will come with God's judgment on that nation. The faithful remnant will not be exempt from some of the disappointment and hardships that come because of the rebellion of the nation. But in the midst of that, in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 10, it says this, talking about the judgment of God and the challenges that come with that. It says, for the righteous, it will go well. For the righteous, it will go well. And so you see, for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know how all this will end. Christ will be victorious. One day we will see Him as He is. One day the decay of the body will be done away with, and the defilement of sin will be no more. That brings joy to our hearts, even in the midst of difficulties or hardships or grief or pain. The instruction that Paul gives to the believer is that they should have continuous joy in light of their union with Christ. I can remember being a young boy. I have to think way back, but I can remember in hearing these verses, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And as a young boy, I was at conflict because does that mean we have to walk around always with this big smile upon our face and be giddy and always be happy? No, it doesn't. There is such a thing as grief and sorrow. But in the midst of that, there's joy in Christ Jesus, our union with Him. So there's this continuous joy. Secondly, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And so his second word of instruction is that our lives should be marked by a noticeable gentleness. A noticeable gentleness. Consider with me, gentleness is not something we usually hear spoken of a lot. But the Word of God uses it. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, one of the qualifications for any man who will serve as an overseer or as an elder in the church must be a man who is gentle. He ought not to be a man who strikes back or seeks revenge when mistreated. He ought not to have a hairpin trigger. You know what I mean by that? You know, you'd barely touch the trigger, bam, it goes off. He ought not to be a man who flies off the handle. He's to be a gentle man. In Titus chapter 3, when instructing the Apostle Paul, instructs on living a godly life. And there he says he's to be gentle. One of the marks of a godly life is to be gentle. Don't be quick to lash out when things don't go your way. Don't be harsh. Don't be bitter. I don't know when it happened, but sometime I became an old man. I meet with these pastors on Thursday, and whenever there's an issue that comes up, all of a sudden they're all looking at me because I'm the old man. But you know, if I am the old man, I don't want to be the grumpy old man. Because I've met too many grumpy old men. We ought to be gentle. And when we think of one who is gentle, we think of one who is humble. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit. Here's a man who rightly responds to circumstances. and is considerate of others. Now you can see how the Apostle Paul would recognize this is an important virtue. He's been lied about. He's been mistreated. And one's natural response is revenge. But the Apostle Paul doesn't seek revenge because he wants to be like our Savior, who Peter reminds us, when he was reviled, he did not return the same way. Gentle. Gentle. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And perhaps, you know, one of the reasons we may not like to speak about gentle is because often we associate gentleness with what? Weakness. I don't know. Can you imagine the wife going up to her husband with all of his macho stance and say, "Sweetheart, you're so gentle." He may look at you, "What are you talking about, gentle?" Because often we associate weakness with gentleness. But dear people, gentleness is not weakness, but it is strength. It is strength to stay under control so that you're not harsh. You don't respond in anger. Look over to Isaiah chapter 40 just for a minute. It struck me in the midst of preparing all this, and the idea that somehow with gentleness there's a weakness. Isaiah chapter 40 begins by setting before us the greatness of our God, His power and His glory and His majesty and His strength. Notice verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arms ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." And then, just reading on down through here, look at verse 21, verse Isaiah 40. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, see who has created the stars, the One who leads forth their hosts by number and calls them by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing." I mean, what's the picture of Almighty God that we get in there? That He's a mighty ruler. He rules over all things. Bring the greatest rulers around, and He's simply, and they're done. What a strong and mighty and powerful ruler. What will you liken Him to? All right? But in the midst of all that now, I want us to go back to Isaiah 40, and I want you to look at verse 11. Here is this mighty, strong, powerful ruler. But notice what verse 11 says of Him. "Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom, He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Gentleness is weakness. Look at Jehovah, who by word created everything in this world, who continues to rule over everything in this world. He is a God of majesty and power and strength and might and sovereign over all things. And yet in the midst of that, He is described as that one who is gentle and holds the lamb against His chest and cares for him. How do we respond when things don't go our way? When someone has falsely accused us of something or slandered our name? How do you respond when someone mistreats you? Can it be said of us that we are gentle? I really believe it's one of the ways that we can shine as lights in this world is by having a gentle spirit. I need to grow in this area. I haven't mastered it yet. I'm in a hurry. You pull out in front of me. I don't immediately say, "I hope you have a nice day and get where you're going." In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 13, it says this, "Now Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth." I'm not sure that's what's going to be on my epitaph, but that's how Moses was known. As a humble man, more than any man on the face of the earth. And even the Apostle Paul, it is said of him, he says to the church at Thessalonica, "We prove to be gentle among you, as nursing mothers tenderly cares for her own children." The Apostle Paul looked at his ministry toward the other believers and said, "I want to be like a nursing mother caring for you tenderly." Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, A Practice of Holiness, I think it is, says this, "Gentleness is an active trait describing the manner in which we treat others." It's an active trait in the matter in which we treat others. Colossians 3:12 says, "Believers is to be clothed with humility." And notice what he says. "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Do we have the reputation of being gentle? It's supposed to be, we're supposed to live so that it's a noticeable gentleness. So that other men may see it. Let your good work so shine before, let your good work so shine that others may see it and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And then he gives us a motivation. Again, we're back in Philippians 4. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then he says this, why? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, that may have reference to one or two things, or maybe both. When he says the Lord is near, he may have the idea that God is the omnipresent God. He sees everything you do. And so those times when you want to answer someone with harsh words, Or you're out to get revenge. The Lord knows. He's there. He sees you. Psalm 139, there's no place you can go where God isn't there. And I love the way the psalmist says it there in Psalm 139. Even if you could go to the darkest place in the world. I remember going to Mammoth Cave and getting down there in the cavern. And they shut off the lights. And literally, you could not. I put my hand right here and I could not see it. It was so dark. And someone may say, well, when it's that dark, you can get away with anything. Oh, no, you can't. Because God is there. And He sees. So when it says the Lord is near, it could be that idea of His omnipresence. Or it could speak to the reality of His coming again. His coming again. His return. Jesus Christ is going to return. And this should be a motivation to help us live as we ought to live. And the fact that when He comes back, listen, He will make all things right. And so I don't need to plot on how to get revenge when someone does something to me. I don't need to retaliate when someone slanders my name. I'm not saying be wimps or anything like that. I'm just saying you ought to live with a gentle spirit. Because God will make all things right. One day. Because He's near. The coming is near. It's nearer now than it's ever been before. As we say, you know, every day I wake up, I'm thinking, I'm one day closer. For either God to take me home or for Him to come again. He is near. And then finally, here in our text, there's to be a continuous joy. There's to be a noticeable gentleness, but finally, there's to be a calm trust. A calm trust. He says here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says we're to be anxious for nothing. We can translate it, worry. Now, let me say this. There is an anxiety that is virtuous. Did you know that? Turn over just to chapter 2 of here in Philippians. Chapter 2 and verse 20. We'll start at verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That word concern is the same word that's translated in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. It's the same word. The Apostle Paul says, I have no one who will be anxious over you as much as Timothy will be. So it's used there as a virtue. But here Paul says, be anxious for nothing. It's used here as a vice. So when is anxiety a virtue and when is anxiety a vice? Anxiety becomes a vice when it hides the face of Almighty God. When you're so worried and anxious about something that you forget who it is that rules over all things. When you become so anxious that you forget that God loves and cares for you more than you could ever imagine or think. And that often happens. We become anxious And we forget who God is and what He can do. So how do we not become anxious to the point that it hides the face of God? Well, Paul tells us, here's the cure. Let your requests be made known unto God. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Pursue a life of prayer. On occasions when you're tempted to sinful anxiety, pursue the face of God. Be reminded who God is. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah goes on to say this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, the Lord has forgotten us, or the Lord doesn't care about us?" How can you say that? I mean, that's their complaint. You know, God doesn't know what's going on in my life. Or if He does know what's going on, He doesn't seem to care. And Isaiah says to them, "Do you not know? Have you not heard the Lord?" And then he goes on to describe the Lord in all of His goodness and His wisdom and His power. Pastor MacArthur says this, "People become worried, anxious, and fearful because they do not trust God. They do not trust in God's wisdom, power, and goodness. They fear that God is not wise enough, strong enough, or good enough to prevent disaster. It may be that this sinful doubt is because their knowledge of Him is faulty, or that sin in their lives have crippled their faith. Thankful prayers bring relief from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance, and that is His purpose. And that His purpose is the believer's good." You want to keep from anxiety? Keep a God before your eyes who is powerful, wise, and good. And then what happens? Paul says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus." Did you ever watch a fellow believer go through times of real tragedy? And they go through it, and they come out on the other side, and they've not borne reproach upon God's name, but they've lived righteously and godly in the midst of going through it. And you say to yourself, "How did you do that?" And usually their answer is, "It wasn't me. It was a matter of a trusting God who would even take something as this ugly tragedy and bring good from it and get glory to Himself." Peace of God. It says the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. Often when we go through times of uncertainty or difficulties, it attacks two areas. Our emotions. We begin to have hard thoughts of God. Why did God allow this? Why is this going on? Or it attacks our minds and we begin to wonder, is God powerful? Is God wise? And Paul says that as we go to Him, He'll give us a peace that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace of God. And so, dear people, here's the marks that ought to be displayed in a life that's mastered by the gospel. There should be this continuous joy in the Lord. There should be a notable gentleness, for the Lord is near. And there should be a calm trust that brings about the peace of God. Do we know those things in our... those are areas we need to grow in. I by no means stand before you as a man who's been who's mastered all these things in my life, but I want to grow in them. I want to continue to expand in these areas. But it's got to begin, first of all, by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being united to Him by faith. That's where it's got to start. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you think, well, man, that sounds, I want a life of joy and gentleness and peace. I'd like to have that. Don't start there. Start with fleeing to Christ, running to Him. He stands ready to forgive. Whoever calls upon His name will be saved. Turning away from sin and embracing Christ as Lord and Savior is where it starts. And then the journey begins. A journey that can be marked by continuous joy, noticeable gentleness, and a calm trust. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us this time together. Thank You for the direction that we can receive from Your Word. And we pray that by the work of Your Spirit in our hearts and lives, that Father, we would display these virtues in our lives, that others may see us and even ask of the hope that lies within us. So do a work in our hearts and lives and help us to grow and increase in these areas. And then, Father, how we pray that if there's any among us who know You not, that You would open blind eyes, break stony hearts, and draw them to Yourself even this morning. Oh, Father, may they know the joy of having old things pass away and all things become new, and may they flee to Christ. So, Father, bless, we pray, the preaching of Your Word. Use it in lives to do them good. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.